Author and pastor John Ortberg has a book titled Everybody's Normal Until You Get to Know Them. This book is about biblical community, about doing life together, about having strong relationships with each other, understanding the challenges that we are all different, trying to get along together. I love this title. I think by the chuckles you love it as well. And I completely agree with it. Truly, everyone is normal until you get to know them. For some, it takes 10 seconds to recognize that they're not that normal, right? And for others, it actually takes a few years, and you're like thinking, man, I used to think you were normal, but you're actually not that normal when you come to it. Ultimately, we all have our own peculiarities, but some are a bit more peculiar than others. For example, this gentleman, Neil Harbison. This is Neil. Neil was born in 1984 in Northern Ireland, and he's legally recognized as a cyborg. Thanks for the few chuckles, you know what that is. A cyborg stands for cybernetic organism, and it's a being with both organic and biomechatronic body parts. I don't know what that even means, but if you go up to someone and do this and they respond to you, then they'll probably know, okay? He is best known for being the first person in the world with an antenna implanted into his skull. You can see his antenna planted into his skull. His antenna sends audible vibrations through his skull to report information to him. This includes measurements of electromagnetic radiation, phone calls, music, as well as videos and images which are translated through audible vibrations. I'm not making this story up, by the way. His Wi-Fi-enabled antenna also allows him to receive signals and data from satellites. I wonder how much he pays per month for that one. Would you agree with me that though we're all a bit peculiar, Neil is a bit more peculiar than the average person? Okay, thank you. I'm not totally off my rocker. In Peter's first letter to the church, he said this to them. He says, this is from the King James Version, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth," in other words, "that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Peter, in this verse, picks up on several Old Testament identities or labels, if you will, for the people of God. And one of them is this peculiar people. You can see it woven through the Old Testament, how they are the people of God are God's treasured possession. They're special in an incredible kind of way. And Peter picks up on this here hundreds of years later, recognizing that they are a peculiar people. The question is, what makes us so peculiar, so special, and so different? There are a lot of passages in the Bible that we could highlight to answer this question, but I believe that one of the best ones, if you will, is the one that we're coming to today as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew divides his Gospel into story, when Jesus does things, and then times of teaching as well. And we're entering right now into a teaching section that is called the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous teaching sections in the Gospels. I'm going to encourage you to turn there with me to Matthew chapter 5 as we begin this amazing sermon. And we'll discover, I hope, what makes us so peculiar as God's people this morning. Matthew chapter 5. I encourage you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the racks or underneath the seat in front of you. We're in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read the word of the Lord this morning. Matthew 5, verse 1. "Now when he," meaning Jesus, "saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pause and pray together once again. God, we thank you that this sermon has been preserved through the centuries for us for today, and that it is here before us in our first and our heart language. And I pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, that you would guide us through this incredible sermon, that we would recognize that this is not just theory, this is not just things to think about, but this is stuff for us to be doing in this world, for us to become like. I just pray, Lord, that you would guide us as we work our way through it, not just today, but in the coming weeks as well. And I pray, Lord, that you would use me, Lord, to teach your people well today. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Matthew starts. Jesus will talk in a moment here. "Now when he," meaning Jesus, "saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." So last week we saw how many people were following Jesus, listening to his teaching, watching him perform some amazing miracles. The sick were made well. Those that were struggling with emotional or psychological sort of things were made whole. Those that were spiritually struggling were set free as well. Some of those following Jesus were genuine followers or disciples of his. They wanted to not just know what Jesus knew, but they wanted to become like Jesus himself. If you're using the illustration of shopping for a car, I've used it before, they weren't just going into the car lot and kicking tires and leaving. They're actually going in, picking out a car, signing on the dotted line, and driving it off the lot. That's what these people were doing. They were going all the way with Jesus. And through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Jesus recognized that it was time to teach them. So he walks up a hill. BC people would see it as a hill. Israelis and flatlanders like me would see it as a mountain, right? Mountains in Israel are not that large, but they're large hills. He walks up this mountain, as Matthew puts it, and he sits down. Why does he sit down? Because that's what rabbis do. If I was a rabbi, I would not be standing to teach. I would be sitting down to teach. And people would not just be sitting there. They would be gathering in really close to hear the words of the rabbi or the teacher. That's what Jesus was in that day. He was a rabbi, and he was obviously a lot more than that. Now remember, Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish of the gospels. Matthew is constantly telling his readers that Jesus is the real, the true king of the Jews. He's actually more than that. He's actually the king of the world, the universe even. That's what Matthew's trying to emphasize for us. And I believe in this moment, Jesus does something which Matthew does not miss and which his Jewish onlookers would not have missed as well. If you remember way back centuries earlier, Moses walked up the mountain to get the law for Israel, right? He walks up Mount Sinai and comes back with the law. So Moses brings this teaching to his people. And here in this moment, Matthew is saying Jesus is walking up a mountain to once again teach his people. Interestingly, though, he takes the people with him this time, which I think that speaks volumes, but we're not going to talk about that today. But in this instance, Jesus actually teaches them, I think, he teaches them not just about the law, but he teaches them about the heart of law. Because what had happened in Israel at this time is they had this skin and bones of the law. They had this structure that was there, but the heart was totally missing. It was like a lifeless body that was that's what Israel was at this time. They were religious, many of them, but they had lost the heart of what was going on. They'd missed it, and that's what Jesus is trying to show them. The Sermon on the Mount is all about going right to what the heart of everything is and getting back to basics. And Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, the one word that's repeated over and over, you heard me say it as we were reading here, is the word blessed. This word comes from an ancient Greek word that can also be translated as happy. The Living Bible, if you have a Living Bible, uses that word happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Which is seeming like oxymoron, isn't it? Happy is not a bad translation, but perhaps not the best, because I think in our modern day world, happiness, from at least from my perspective, is seen as something that is quite subjective. I'm happy if something good happens, Like the Riders win, like yesterday? Yeah. Don't get used to it. It won't happen forever. We're used to disappointment in our world, right? And I'm sad if my Cardinals lost, right? To Seattle today, which they probably will, right? It's based on circumstances. So I'm happy if good things happen, and I'm sad if bad things happen. Happiness is not the best word to use, because blessed is such a richer, such a deeper word than that. And Jesus is trying to get across to us that life is not based on the circumstances that we go through. It's based on something much bigger than that, and that God wants to work through it all. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to recognize that of myself, I have nothing and I can do nothing that will cause God to accept me into his family. I am spiritually bankrupt. I've got nothing in my pockets. I can say, God, well, I did this and I did this and I did this, and God's like, that's nothing. You're bankrupt. You're destitute. There's a great example of this in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 18. Verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness, meaning the Pharisees and Sadducees, and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Listen to the I's in this statement, by the way. I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. This man is not recognizing that he's spiritually destitute. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, before you, I have nothing, and I'm just falling on my knees, asking for your mercy. I tell you, said Jesus, that this man, this tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified or forgiven, if you will, before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector in this moment was poor in spirit and recognized that he was poor, that he was destitute, and that he needed God's mercy. So those that recognize their helplessness and accept help from God receive the kingdom of heaven. Receive salvation, receive the life of Christ. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I believe that Jesus is talking far more about people that are mourning a loss here. In fact, he might not even be talking necessarily about that. I believe that Jesus is talking about when we see the condition of our hearts and we mourn for the sin that's there. And it breaks our hearts. When we see our family and the sin that's there, or our society, and it just breaks our hearts. And we pray desperately for ourselves and for our family and for our society that God would change our hearts. Praise God that there is comfort in those times. I'm so thankful for that, because we not only trust Him with our own souls, but with the souls of our family and of those in our society as well. And we offer hope to this world, hoping that they will receive it into their hearts. And we receive the comfort of His Holy Spirit, who is actually called the Comforter. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This one can be easily misunderstood. I remember as a kid reading this and wondering, how is this possible? What is Jesus talking about? Something we need to understand is that meekness is not weakness. Don't forget this. Meekness is not weakness. I think we're made to believe that Christians just need to roll over and play dead. And that's not what we're talking about here. Meekness is not weakness. They sound similar, but they're incredibly different. Meekness is power or strength under control. That's what meekness is. Jesus was meek. He was very powerful, but he was completely under control. That's what meekness is all about. If you look at the ancient Greek word meek, this word meek was used to describe domesticated animals as well. And that's not meant to take away from the importance that God places on us as people. But think of a Clydesdale or a Percheron horse, those really big horses that can pull massive amounts of weight. They are meek. They could squish me, all 157 of me, right? Squish, right? But they could squish their owner, in fact. But once they are broken and they're submissive to the owner, they're incredibly valuable, and they can do a whole just amazing sort of things if they follow the owner's leading and guidance. God's people are powerful. We've sung about that this morning. We've sung about the power that is available to us, more powerful than I think we often realize, and we are meant to be powerful, but to control the power that is there within us. And if we do so, we will inherit the earth, meaning that in the future, when God's kingdom is fully established, we will live and we will reign with Him. We will inherit the earth, the new earth, as God transforms it to be. Now, before we get too far along here in all these beatitudes, by the word beatit, it comes from the Latin word blessed. Before we get too far along, think about how peculiar this behavior is, this approach to life. The world says, be a self-made man or woman, right? And worship your creator. In other words, worship yourself. Think about number one. That's what the world says. The world says, don't think about all the problems in the world. Just focus on these things and just think positively and everything's going to be okay. Just read a self-help book, like a meme on Facebook or something like that, and it's all going to be good, right? The world says to get ahead, to climb the ladder, you need to step on a few people and it's all right. It's just getting ahead that matters. Self-control is for wimps. Make a splash in life. Get noticed to get ahead. And Jesus says that we, God's people, are so different than that. We are peculiar. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. All of us in this room and in this world hunger and we thirst for things. We hunger and we thirst for acceptance, for security. We hunger and thirst for grace and for forgiveness. We hunger for someone to take away the shame that we carry. We hunger for approval, for someone to be proud of us. All of us have that within us. And the problem is that we go about life, sometimes, often, or always, and we seek to quench the thirsts of our souls or the hunger that's there in ways that are inappropriate. We posture and we strut. We draw attention to ourselves. This might work for a moment, but it doesn't work forever. We go to the mall and we buy things. The trouble is that that only works for today. So tomorrow or next week or the next month, I go and do the same just to fill that void in my heart. We go to school to earn another degree. We volunteer in our church or in the community. We work more. We put our kids in lots of stuff and we hover around them. We keep them busy, keep ourselves busy around them. We work out more, get in physical shape, right? That's not mine, obviously. You name it, and we do it to try to quench the thirst of our souls. And not all of those things are bad. Don't think that all of those things are bad. Some of them are, some of them aren't. But none of them will fill the voids in our heart. There's a void that's there. I love the quote by Blaise Pascal that I've used before. 15th century mathematician, he says, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each person which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by the Creator made known through Jesus Christ. Ain't that true? There's this God-shaped vacuum, this God-shaped void that's there. So to hunger and to thirst for righteousness is to hunger and thirst for God and His life that He wants to breathe into you. How is this accomplished? We first need to recognize that that hunger is there and that we're seeking to meet that need in inappropriate ways. And then we throw ourselves, like that tax collector did, in desperation before God and say, God, I need you to fill it. I need you to quench the thirst of my soul. Marcy and I used to pastor teens and preteens. Once in a while, we were silly enough to participate in those all-night sort of events. We don't do that anymore, thankfully. Praise God for that. Usually when we would do that, we would oversee the kitchen. That's where Marcy and I often found ourselves, giving food to the kids, selling them burgers and chips, that kind of thing. By about 4 or 5 a.m., there were kids coming to the window of the kitchen there, and they're like, please, please give me something to eat. And we had nothing left. We were digging out old hot dogs out of the freezer and cooking them up and selling them for a buck. We'd do anything we could to try to fill this need. Because when you're awake, these kids just need lots of energy to keep them going. And I think what it is that we actually, as God's people, need to recognize the hunger that's within us and just in desperation come to God and say, God, fill me. Empty me of me and fill me with you. Because the ways that I'm seeking to quench the thirst of my soul, it's like I'm drinking salt water and it's poisoning me and I'm just getting more and more thirsty. Now that is peculiar, is it not? That's peculiar. And it's one of the hardest things to do in the world because it battles against our independent, I can do it myself like a toddler nature, right? But we will be blessed according to God's word if we do it. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Our society is far from merciful. We kick our wounded. The church is meant to be different. It should be a place and a people of mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, don't think for a moment that we can make our own hearts pure. It's quite clear from Scripture that we cannot cleanse our own hearts. When Cole, our son, was about 4 or 5 years old, we lived in a little town called Shaunavon, Saskatchewan, the Alliance Church there. And one day, Marcy and I were doing a few things around the church. Cole was with us as well. And we discovered a wall, about a 6-foot chunk of wall, that had marker writing all over this wall in the church. And we surmised that it was our son because the writing was about as high as he could reach, and he signed his name to it, C-O-L-E. He's a smart kid. And I love Cole's mama. She's awesome. She gives Cole some water, cold water, and a rag. And she gets him wiping this marker off the wall and it won't come off. And she's like a drill sergeant, you wipe harder, you do this. You know, she's determined he's never going to do this ever again. And Cole's crying and he's trying to get it off and it won't come off. How often do we try to do that ourselves, the graffiti that we put on our own hearts? All we can do is get this rag and some cold water, and at the most, all it does is smear it around. We apologize for things that we do to others, which is great. We make amends for the wrongs that we do. We are nice to people. We do good deeds. We serve. We worship. But nothing that we do cleanses our hearts. Nothing. What does? Well, as with the poor in spirit, and those who mourn over their own sin, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, only God can do it. Cole's mom got some warm water out and cleaner, and thankfully the marker went away. Cole was very thankful too. Similarly, God, using the blood of his son like we've just sung about, he takes this rag and he wipes the blood of his son all over our hearts and boom, the graffiti is gone. We're cleansed, we're purified, we're forgiven, we're set free. No more shame. The burden is lifted, just like that. And those who are pure in heart don't allow him to do it just once. When they see more and more graffiti on their hearts, they continue to put themselves before God and say, God, forgive me. I've made more mistakes. Continue to wipe me clean. We surrender to God's cleansing power. And not just, his grace doesn't just cleanse us, but it makes us more and more and more like Jesus as we surrender our lives to him. And these people are blessed. Their eyes are opened more and more to see God and to see his work in the world. They actually see God. Isn't that amazing? They see what he's doing in this world. And then we have the opportunity to join him in this work. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Now that's peculiar. That's different in our conflict-oriented kind of world. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are you who go through hardships because of me. Because you've done the right thing or said the right thing at the right time and the right sort of way. Now, don't let this mislead you into thinking that just because you're going through hardship because of Jesus, that it's always the right kind of persecution. Sometimes we're too assertive. Sometimes we do the right thing, but at the wrong time. Sometimes it's not doing the right thing at all. So we need to always seek God's guidance as to what the right thing is and when we should be doing it in the right sort of way. And when it happens, sometimes we do go through hardship. And I'm so grateful that Jesus is our comforter. As our world becomes more and more secular, barring a revival and a spiritual awakening, which we pray for every day, I believe that we will go through more and more hardship for choosing to live for Jesus. What brings us comfort? That Jesus walks with us every step of the way, and that we will be rewarded for it in the next life. Remember, this life is just for a moment. The next life is eternal and blessed. Now that is that's peculiar, is it not? Against the grain, counter the culture. I believe the Apostle Paul sums up well what Jesus is talking about as he starts this amazing Sermon on the Mount. This is from the Phillips translation. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this: with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, in other words, understanding who God is and what he's up to in this world, I beg you, my brothers, and I would add sisters as well today, as an act of intelligent worship. Other words that translators use for this is spiritual worship, or reasonable worship, or rational, or logical, or appropriate, or true and proper worship, the right kind of worship. I urge you, I beg you to give your bodies as living sacrifice, consecrated, set apart for God, and acceptable to Him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good and meets all of His demands and moves toward the goal of true maturity. The world's way is not God's way. God's way is not the world's way. And God's way is not just the best way, as VeggieTales taught us. God's way is the way of blessing as well. A good example of this is seen happened way back in 2002 in a short track speed skating race back in the Winter Olympics in Salt Lake City. It was the men's 1,000 meter final, and five racers were in this race: one South Korean, one Chinese, one Canadian, one American, some guy named Apollo Anton Ono. Anyone ever heard of him? And this other gentleman named Stephen Bradbury, age 28, from Australia. 8 years earlier, Bradbury had cut himself with, obviously, it was cut by a skate blade, and had lost 4 liters of blood and had 111 stitches, almost died from this accident. 2 years before the Olympics, he ran headlong into the boards and was badly, badly hurt. The doctors basically said, if you keep racing, you will be paralyzed. But he kept on racing. 2002 was his comeback year, and he made the 1,000 men's final. The gun went off, and all five racers were going round and round the short track as they do. They were just racing around at a blistering pace. The Canadian, the Chinese, the American, and the South Korean were all ahead of Bradbury, and they were all kind of jostling. You know how it is in short track, they're all jostling for space and try to get in front. And Bradbury was just a second behind them, just kind of minding his own business, just keeping up with the pack. All of a sudden, they're on the final turn, and one of the speed skaters bumped into the other one too much, and one guy fell down, and when he fell down, all four just went smack right into the padding along the sides, and they all just went sprawling along. Bradbury went right by them, and a few feet later, he goes through the finish line with a gold medal. Look at him. He's like, what happened? You can see Apollo Anton Ono on the ice there. I believe that this situation is a great, great example of what life is like. Here we are as God's church. We're watching the world just kind of battle it out, trying to get in front, go to the top of the ladder, get that gold medal for themselves. In the meantime, we are meant to just be skating along, minding our own business, living for Jesus, doing our best to be honoring to the Lord and be faithful to Him. And in the end, God's word says we will stand. We'll have that medal hanging around our neck, and everyone else will have a white bum. Worst to first, just like that. You might feel like Bradbury today. It feels like you're losing. It feels like you aren't going to win the race of life, but you're skating God's way. You're poor in spirit. You mourn for the sin of your own life and the sin of the world. You are meek. Your power under control. You hunger and you thirst for God's righteousness. You are merciful. You're pure in heart. You're a peacemaker. You even go through a bit of hardship because of your faith. Those are just your feelings. Don't let your feelings deceive you today. Our feelings often deceive us. Do not lose heart. Keep skating God's way. And in the end, you will be standing and you will be blessed. Perhaps today, though, you recognize that you're not skating the race of life God's way. You're allowing yourself to be squeezed into the world's mold. Perhaps you're relying on your own goodness, which isn't goodness at all, to try to make God happy. Perhaps you're not meek or you're not merciful. Perhaps you don't mourn for your sin like you should. Perhaps you don't hunger for more of God. Then I implore you today to repent of this. I could do all sorts of things to make you feel good, but you know something? The only thing that's going to make you feel good is for you to hit your knees and say, you know what, God, make me like you. I want more of you. Forgive me for this way that I'm behaving. Forgive me for this aspect of my life. Make me like you. I want to be peculiar like you. Let's pray together. Lord, I confess that I feel peculiar most days. And I don't know if my brothers and sisters do as well. But I pray, Lord, that if we are being peculiar in the right sorts of ways, that you would give us great confidence and peace and assurance in our hearts today, that we would know that we're skating the race of life well, that we're skating it your way. And I pray that we would know that in the end, though there are blessings still today, that in the end there will be full blessings someday as we stand before you. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are struggling in some way. Perhaps they're not pursuing meekness, or they're not being merciful, or they're not grieving for their own sin. They don't feel poor in spirit, or they don't recognize that. And I just pray in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, that you would minister to their hearts right now. I pray, Lord, that as they symbolically hit their knees, Lord, that you would make what is wrong in their hearts right, and that you would make us a peculiar people in every way. Lord, I pray for our world. I pray for our city and our country. Lord, we pray that you would revive us as a church. And we pray that you would awaken this city and this country, Lord, to what is available to them. They're all skating around the rink, jostling, doing things the wrong way, and they're missing out on the blessings of God. And I pray, Lord, that as they see our peculiarity, that they would be drawn towards you and not repulsed. And I pray, Lord, that we as your people, Lord, would be peculiar in all sorts of right ways. That would people see us, Lord, that they would just long to become like you. Guide us, Lord, into this, we pray. We pray all these things in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.